Now, we're in Mark chapter 7. If you're visiting, we go through the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Been teaching through the book of Mark on Sunday mornings. We're in the book of Galatians on Sunday night. Mark chapter 7, we're partway through. Jesus has been doing amazing miracles. He's been healing the sick. He's been feeding thousands. He's been raising the dead. He's done unbelievable things. And the Pharisees showed up to give him a hard time because he and his disciples weren't washing their hands the way they thought they should. And it's not a cleanliness thing. It was a religious ceremonial thing that was not something that was commanded in Scripture. It was something that they had decided was one measure of holiness, was whether you ritually washed your hands the right way. And Jesus, meek and mild, never wanting to offend anybody, called them a bunch of hypocrites. And he told them about the Old Testament being written about them, where it said, these people honor me with their lips. They pay lip service to their relationship with God, but their heart is somewhere else completely. And then he said something that I don't think we fully grasp. Of the things that he said up until this point, it's probably the most revolutionary thing he said in the scriptures. What he says, and it's kind of right in the middle of this little piece, Mark 7:20, it's that which comes out of the man that defiles him. It isn't what goes in. It isn't what you ingest that makes you unclean, as far as God is concerned, or it isn't something that you put into yourself that makes you unclean. Rather, it's what comes out of you. Because what comes out of you, he says, you know, evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Those are all expressions of your heart, and that's what it is that separates you from God, makes you unclean, defiles you. What he just basically said was, yeah, the dietary laws, it doesn't really matter anymore. See, the Jews, they had been, now the hand washing thing was something that they had added in. They took one passage that talked about what the priests were supposed to do before they went into service, and they extrapolated it into, well, if it's good for the priests, it's good for us, and certainly, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness, and let's, and that was man-made. But the dietary laws were not. The dietary laws were very specific instructions given by God to his people about the things that they could eat and they couldn't eat, the things they could touch, they couldn't touch. And, you know, when we went through that section in Leviticus, it's been quite a while. Some parts of it are pretty tough sledding. But when we went through that, we looked at some of the medical reasons behind the dietary laws. They made good sense, especially in an age when they didn't know about germs and they didn't know what happens if you don't get your pork raised to a certain temperature, the little worms that live in their meat that you end up ingesting, trichinosis. So there's good reason why God gave them those rules, but ultimately, Jesus steps on the scene, and of course, he's foreshadowing what's going to happen more definitively with Peter in the book of Acts with going to the Gentiles or the house of Cornelius and how God gives him this vision, you know, lets down in a sheet all of these various animals that were ceremonially unclean, and he hears, you know, God from heaven say, arise, Peter, kill and eat, one of the best verses in the Bible in my mind, rise, kill and eat, and he says, not so, Lord, which if you ever find that coming out of your mouth, those words don't belong together. Not so, Lord. Lord means the one who makes the rules. So if he tells you to do something, do it, right? But he's, no. And he has to see this vision three times in order to finally get it. But it's instituted here, and Jesus is making the point, you don't understand, it is not about what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's a heart issue. So picking up from there, verse 24 of chapter 7, it says, and from there he arose, and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. He's continuing this point. It's going from the idea of clean and unclean acts as far as the hand washing and clean and unclean foods to clean and unclean people. He goes to Tyre and Sidon. He's making about a 50-mile journey here, and it's not an easy one. And Tyre and Sidon are Gentile cities. at that time, there were two groups of people in the world. There were the Jews, and then there was everybody who wasn't a Jew. As far as the Jews were concerned, there were Jews and Gentiles. Jews were people who were descendants of Abraham, who had a certain covenant relationship with God based on some promises by God to Abraham. Gentiles were outside of that. They hadn't received that promise. It wasn't like God wanted nothing to do with them. He did. But it was through this people that he was ultimately going to be bringing Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior for all mankind. And so he had a special relationship with them. The Jews, of course, took that to mean they were very special and everyone else was not. And they really believed that Gentiles were put on earth for one purpose, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. I mean, they considered them dogs. When they left Israel, and they went into places like Tyre and Sidon, when they came back to the borders, they would make this show of ritually knocking all of the dust off their feet because they were in, you know, Cootieville, dirty, yucky Gentile territory, and they didn't want any of that on them. Jesus just travels 50 miles to go into Gentile territory. And he goes to Tyre and Sidon, and he didn't want anyone, it says, or he was looking to get in there without anyone knowing it, but he could not be hid. Now, there's a reason why. Back in chapter 3, if you remember, this was after he had healed the man with a withered hand. It says there were people from all over there, and it includes the area of Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude who heard the things that he said. And apparently they went back. So the news of Jesus has spread even 50 miles away in Gentile territory. They've heard of this one who can do miracles and is teaching amazing things. It's interesting. It says he couldn't be hid. Why is that? Well, we know he can be hid if he wants to be hid, because in John, is it 7 or 8, where he gets in this altercation with the religious leaders and they all go out, grab rocks to kill him. It says he hid himself and just walked through the midst. I mean, he's able to just do the Jedi, you know, that these are not the droids you're looking for. You can be on your way. And he just walks through the middle of them. So when he wants to be hid from anybody who is a critic or anybody who is adversarial or anybody who doesn't want to hear, absolutely. But there's something going on here from which he won't be hid, and we can see what it is. It says, for a certain woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, obviously from those who had heard of him earlier in chapter 3, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, let the children first be filled. It's not fitting or meet for the children to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Now, Matthew describes the same scene, and I think he brings a little more clarity into some of what's going on. Because let's be honest, Jesus calling anyone a dog is a bit out of character, don't you think? It's even more so when you read the account in Matthew. I'll read it. You don't have to go there if you don't want. It's Matthew 15, 22. It says, behold, a woman of Cana came out of the coast, cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And it says, and he answered her not a word. He didn't even respond to her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. Would you just get rid of this woman, because she won't stop? And he answered unto them, and he says, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be unto thee even as you will. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. It's interesting. She comes to him, okay? She knows he's there. She has a daughter, and her daughter is possessed. Exactly what's going on, we don't know. Is she frothing? Is she out of control? Is she... And I know a lot of you think at times your kids are possessed. You've experienced that. I literally grew up with that. And I Am I lying? No, 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 no. No, but... Well, you could talk to her about it or my mother at some point if you'd like, but this is a girl who's not just rebellious. She's out of control. She is, you know, we've seen people who have had children in the scriptures who have been possessed to the point of, you know, the one guy whose boy is continually throwing himself in the fire and the water trying to kill himself. He is out of control. He is a tool of some evil entity. And this woman is in that place where she has a child. Now, she's Syrophoenician from the area of Tyre and Sidon, Greek by nationality. In that area, the particular deity that they worshiped more than any other was Astarte, also called Ashtoreth. Diana is another of the names. It started out as worshiping beauty, you know, because she was very beautiful. But it devolved quite a ways into worshiping lust and sex and all kinds of vile things, prostitutes in the temple and all of that. Very dark is what it became. And we don't know. Is this child a product of that? Did her child get into that really young, really old? I mean, and ultimately, I think it's not told to us in the story because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the cause of what happened to this child. You know, I'm sure the mother on some level feels guilty. She certainly feels at the end of her rope. What she's come to realize is the one that she was serving is powerless to help her. I'm sure she said her prayers to Diana and did whatever it was that they would want done, but nothing is helping her daughter, and she's desperate. Any of you who've ever had a child that's been sick or in pain or in torment, you understand what it's like, and you will do anything. You pray those prayers, Lord, let it fall on me. They're so innocent. She's in that place. She's desperate. And Jesus makes it into her area, and she hears about it. And so she comes to him. Now, we're going to see after the story, he leaves. He came 50 miles into this territory to meet this one woman. This was a divine appointment. And so there are some things, you know, it's really hard to understand without looking at the end. You know, I could tell you a story about a woman drugged, laying helpless, and a man standing over with a knife, plunges it into her abdomen, cuts inside of her, reaches inside, starts hacking at her internal organs, and pulls out her burst appendix and saved her life. It's a different story from the end, isn't it? Well, when you look at the way Jesus interacts with this woman, if you look in the middle of the beginning of the story, you don't understand what's going on. When you look at the end and he sets her daughter free, then maybe it makes a little more sense, because she comes to him, and it says he can't be hid, because when there is a human that is in need, he can't be hid. If there's someone who wants to fight, someone who wants to argue, someone who wants to do something stupid, he's got no time for that. But if somebody is crying out, and in this woman is crying out, we're going to see in faith. I mean, obviously there's conviction about her life and how she's been living and who she's been worshiping. But it's not just conviction that produces bad feelings, it's conviction that leads to action, and it's action that won't be denied. She comes to him, and as Matthew tells us, she approaches him and she says, "O Lord, thou son of David." Now that's a Jewish title. That is talking to him like he's the Jewish Messiah. And the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people was somebody who was under the covenant of Abraham and was part of that system, and that's not her. And she basically tries to come to him through somebody else's relationship. And he didn't answer that. You know, it's interesting in the New Testament when there's exorcisms happening. There's somebody possessed, and there's these guys who are trying to be exorcists, and they're the seven sons of Sceva, and they've got a guy who's possessed in front of them, and they try to cast this devil out, and they've heard people using the name of Jesus. Now, that's Joshua, so, I mean, there's a lot of them. In that day, and so they try to cast him out, and they say, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, that one, you know, because there's a lot of Joshuas, but that Joshua, we're commanding you by him, you need to go." And the devil speaks and says, "Well, Jesus I know, And Paul, I know, but who are you? And it says he jumps on him, and they run out of there naked and bleeding. I mean, they just get jacked up because they're trying to appropriate a relationship that isn't theirs. And she comes to him with this Jewish relationship and says, oh, son of David. And he's not going to answer that. She's not a Jew. She doesn't have that relationship. And he doesn't answer. And then the disciples say, send her away. And he answers the disciples and says, I am sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And that was his primary mission. He is to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And when she comes to him the second time, again in Matthew, it says she came and she worshiped him. And she dropped the son of David. She just said, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And he answers and he says, it isn't fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now, again, the Jews considered the Gentiles to be dogs. And it's dog as in the sense of the unflattering name we use for a female dog. I mean, that's the way they looked at the Gentiles. He doesn't use that word. He uses a word, it's a diminutive word, it's the puppy, it's the house pet. There are two types of animals in this world. There are those animals that reside outside of your home that either are wild or belong to other people, and then there's your precious, fluffy, Spot, Rover, whatever. I have three cats in my house. We bought the Crazy Cat Lady starter kit, and believe it or not, we're actually getting a fourth on Monday. See, my daughter works at the Humane Society. She goes to the Humane Society and helps out there, and my wife goes and sits while my daughter does her thing, and they've been begging. And I got four kids, so it makes sense. The fourth one that we're bringing home is actually lost a foot, so it's got 3 feet, 4 legs. You have four and the last one's handicapped. Maybe it's a pattern in my life. I don't know what it is, because if you know my children, they match that same. But it is a hard thing. So we've been coming up with names. I suggested tripod. Trike is another one I wanted. One of my kids came up with Legolas. Lucky, Gimpy. I mean, we have all kinds of different names. We haven't picked one yet. But, you know, these cats that are in my house, and those of you, how many of you guys have a pet of some sort? You let that animal do things you wouldn't let a human do, don't you? One of my cats has this thing for running water, and you can't go to a sink without that cat jumping into the sink and putting its mouth up on the thing and... So come on over and grab a glass of water at my house after church. And you know, they come up, they lick your face, they get in your bed. I mean, I like you guys. You're not getting in my bed and you ain't licking my face. But I let this animal, there's a relationship that happens, okay? And he kind of uses that relationship. It's a play on the idea of the Gentiles being dogs. And this woman doesn't say, oh, I don't think so. Do you know who I am? I don't have to take this from you. She's desperate. She comes to him in faith. And he's pulling this out of her. I mean, this is one of the women, one of the few people, and that he's really, literally marveling at her faith. He knew. He came 50 miles for this woman. He knew it was going to happen. But he is bringing her to the place because he's not going to just do this thing so that she can walk away without ever having the right understanding of who he is or have a relationship with him. I think we'll see this woman in heaven. And when he says that, she's like, you know what? Even the puppies eat from the master's table. And you know he laughs. And he's, oh, woman, great's your faith. Be it unto you even as you want. And it says here in Mark 7:30, when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone and her daughter laid upon the bed. The idea is in peace. The craziness, the insanity, the little bit of hell that was in her home was gone. And you'll notice there was none of this. Well, you have to go. Well, you don't have to go. Well, I don't want to go. Well, I'm going to. There's none of that. There's none of this. Well, what was the generational sin that caused this? You need to confess that first because I can't cast it out until we know how you sin. He just says, go from a distance and it goes. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he leaves and he comes to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Decapolis means the 10 cities, Gentile area. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. They bring a guy to him who can't hear and he can't talk. And it says he took him aside from the multitude. Again, if you were to read through this on a top level, this whole section today, you could get a really wrong impression about Jesus, because first you've got him calling the girl a dog. Now it says he took him aside from the multitude, put his finger in his ear, spits, touches his tongue. It doesn't say that he spit on his tongue. It doesn't say he gave him a wet willy. There was none of that. This was not, let's pick on the handicapped guy. That was not what he was playing here. It is a difficult passage to understand what's going on here. I'll tell you what I think is happening, okay? This is a man who doesn't hear and can't speak. He doesn't have a spoken language. He doesn't have a written language. He probably has a very... Communication is very difficult. You know, has he tried to parrot words or sounds, or I don't know, he can't hear them. He's not in the day where he's probably able to learn to read. I mean, he's, you know, does he know basics? I don't know. He probably doesn't even know why he's here. It's not like they've been telling this man Jesus is here and he knows what that means, because he doesn't. It's not like he's been hearing the teachings of Jesus. I think on a lot of levels, it says other people, they brought to him. They bring one that was deaf and had an impediment of speech, and they besought him to put his hand upon him. The guy's probably just like, well, I guess, whatever. I mean, he doesn't know what's going on. And when they bring him to Jesus, Jesus takes him aside out of the crowd. This isn't a let's do a big healing crusade and draw attention to ourselves and make some big show of this. He takes this guy aside, and he very personally interacts with him. It says he takes and he puts his fingers in the guy's ear. And I think he's getting his attention, and he's saying, you can't hear, you can't hear. And he spits, touches his tongue. You can't speak? No, can't speak. It says, and he looked up to heaven, and he sighed. Is he saying to him, he prayed, and that's like, and then Jesus goes, and he says to him the exact word, Ephatha, that is, be opened. What? Be opened. His ears? His tongue? I don't know. He says, be opened. Certainly his ears. Straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plain. This is a man who's never spoke. He's never learned a language. What happens here is his ears are healed, his ability to speak is healed, and something is healed in his brain so he knows how to speak. I mean, how long does it take your kids to learn how to carry on a conversation? If it's a girl, probably about 6 months. If it's a boy, it could be 5 or 6 before they ever say anything meaningful. I mean, and yet this guy instantly, you're laughing because I'm telling you the truth. You know that. I mean, just girls have words at a young age. He sighed. Why is he sighing? I mean, none of this, a little girl that's possessed, man that can't hear and can't speak and has gone his whole life barely able to communicate or understand anything. That's not how it's supposed to be. Any of you have ever had someone in your life that's had some, you know, medical issues, especially again if it's a child or a friend, you can look at that and you say, it's just not how it's supposed to be. You know? I wasn't planning on changing diapers for 12 years for my child. That wasn't how it was supposed to be. It wasn't what I planned. But sometimes that's what it is. And Jesus is sighing because it wasn't intended to be this way. What we see around us, when we see pain, when we see suffering, you have to understand it's a result of sin, original sin. It started back in the garden when man rebelled against God, and that has played itself out generation after generation after generation. And we can't just, you know, some people have a tendency to get mad at God and blame him. You know, when a storm comes, the insurance company call that an act of God. They don't call all the sunny days and the rain that waters the grass acts of God. It's only the bad stuff is an act of God, right? And there are people who shake their fist at God and say, you should have intervened. You should, especially when they're hurt by somebody else. You know, I had an abusive father, abusive mother, mean friends, terrible boss, horrible teacher, mean sister or brother, whatever it is. And you think, you should stop that. Well, what about when you sin? Should he step in and stop that and take away your freedom of choice to sin? Or should he only step in and intervene to stop the stuff that you don't want to happen? When man chose to sin and rebel against God, you know, we're told that's not his will, right? Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But they don't all come to repentance. Some perish. You know, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem before he's crucified, it says he weeps over the city. Literally, the words talk about convulsing. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you would not. God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's all powerful. But as part of his sovereignty, he granted man free will. And the consequences of men having the ability to choose is sin. And sin brings pain and suffering. And he sees this. And it was beyond that. The sin, the world is cursed. I mean, this is not how it should be. You know, Romans, interesting, looking at this word about sighing, it talks about the whole creation groans and sighs and pain together. It says we ourselves groan within ourselves. We're waiting for everything to be made right. We're just groaning, waiting for the day when we're delivered from the presence of sin. I mean, when we're born again, if you ask Jesus to forgive your sins and be your Savior, you're instantly delivered from the penalty of your sin. No more. There's no hell, now heaven. He's forgiven, says he remembers your sin no more, instantly. Day by day in your life, as you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you are gradually delivered from the power of sin in your life. But we're not delivered from the presence of sin until we die to be with him or until he comes back and makes things right. And that's what we're groaning for. That's why Jesus is sighing, because this is not how it's supposed to be. And he spoke plain, and he charged them that they shouldn't tell anyone. Now that you can speak, shh. And it's funny, and it says, but the more he charged them, the more they published it. The more he told them not to say anything, they told everyone. Now, the reason why he's saying don't say anything is because he's going to say multiple times, my time has not yet come, okay? Because this is not the time for them to recognize him and acknowledge him for who he is. And so he's waiting, he's keeping a lid on that until he goes in. The first time he allows himself to be publicly acknowledged as the Messiah is when he rides in on the triumphal entry and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they say, stop. If they don't stay at those rocks, are going to cry out. That's the first time. Until then, he's always like, no, don't tell anybody. Which is funny because he tells us to tell everybody and we don't tell anybody. He tells them don't tell anybody and they're telling everybody. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he's done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. And in those days, we'll go just a little bit further, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat. And again, this is a multitude of Gentiles now. He's in Gentile area. Jesus calls his disciples to him and he says, I have compassion on the multitude. And that's always his heart, by the way. He has compassion on the multitude because they've now been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they'll faint by the way, for diverse or many of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, it wasn't too many chapters back when he was in there with 5,000. You remember what he did? Little boy's lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fish, say grace, set him down. He feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with a little boy's lunch. I think that would stick with you for a few days, right? You'd tend to remember an experience like that. I don't think they've forgotten that experience. It's not been so long. I think the key is in verse 4. Because we're still teaching the same thing about no such thing as unclean food, no such thing as unclean people. Because he's in Gentile territory, and now he's got a crowd of 4,000 Gentiles. And I think his disciples are saying, well, yeah, I can understand why maybe you would feed 5,000 Jews. But, you know, Moses didn't call down bread from heaven for the Gentiles. It was only for the Jews. God only does miracles for the Jews. What are we going to do with these people? Because there's Gentiles here. They've been here for 3 days. How are we going to help them? And he takes them through the same thing. Well, how many loaves do you have? This time they say 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves. And again, there's 4,000, 5,000 Gentiles. They have never seen anything like this before. First time. They haven't read the chapter. And he gives thanks. He says grace. They're all sitting there. They haven't eaten in days. And one interesting side note from both of these things. Notice the pattern. They're here. I've been teaching them. They have physical hunger. Let's feed them. It's not, let's put out the bread, get people to come eat physically, and then once we've satisfied their hunger, then maybe we'll teach them and tell them about Jesus. Both times it's the other order. In fact, when people are following him just for the bread, he goes out of his way to say offensive things to drive them away. Because if all they're interested in is the bread, that's not his point. And I think, you know, church, I think we should be helping the poor, helping the needy. We should be doing good works. The scripture says that there are good works that we've been foreordained to walk in. But no matter how much bread he gives these guys right here, they're going to be hungry again in another day. And if he doesn't address their spiritual need, what's the point? But here, they've been with him for 3 days, obviously hearing what he's taught. Now they're hungry. He has them all sit down, thousands of people. He's got 7 little loaves, and he says, bow your heads, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food, amen, or whatever dinner prayer that they say. And he commanded the people to sit down, he took the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, he broke, and he gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And this is how it works, by the way. He does the miraculous. We don't do the miraculous. He does the miraculous. We just serve. And so he's creating. He just keeps bringing it out. And now they had a couple small fish, because once they see that it's just food, well, you know, we got some fish too. Well, we'll take that. And fish. And it says they ate and they were filled. And that, you know, that word is a word that means stuffed, packed, glutted. Thanksgiving, can't even take a full breath, you know. Loosen the belt, unless you like come in sweatpants because you know what's going to happen. Otherwise, you know, you loosen the belt, you kick back, and you don't even want to laugh. The I couldn't possibly moment, you know, and then the pies come out and you think, well, maybe. They're all stuffed. And when they'd eaten there about 4,000, he sent them away. And straightway he entered into the ship with his disciples. He came into the parts of Dalmanutha, and he's close enough to Jerusalem. The Pharisees are back. They come forth. They began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Oh, yeah, well, prove us. And again, he's sighing again. He sighs deeply. Really? Really? You need something else. That's what it is. You haven't seen enough signs. He says, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there will no sign be given unto it. You need a miracle to believe? Then no, don't believe. Because if you believe in miracles, and I believe in miracles, I know he does the miraculous, but if your faith is based around the miraculous, always happening, the time it doesn't happen, your faith is gone. And no, he is not, you know, we're told, Romans 10:17, that when we started the Bible study 10 years ago, that was the verse. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by witnessing miracles, because if there was ever a group that witnessed miracles, it was the Jews in the wilderness for 40 years. It rained bread from heaven every single day. There was a huge pillar of cloud every night, or every day, that blocked the sun. Every night, it turned into a pillar of fire to lead them on their way. They opened, walked through the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. I mean, they had all of these miracles daily, and yet they died in the wilderness because of what?
Unbelief.
So faith doesn't come by miracles. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So they want a sign? No. And he left them. And he entered the ship, came to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. We didn't bring enough. And you know, whichever one of them has that loaf, they're hiding it, because they don't want to let anyone else know they have food. It's like the mints you brought with you today. You want one, and you're really quietly in church trying to undo that plastic without anyone knowing, right? You kind of keep it down to the left. We don't have pews, so you can't really, it's not as easy, but you very gradually unwrap that with no one seeing, and then you kind of do the cough thing. And you throw that mint in so nobody else knows, because you know the people around you, like, give me one. So you, yeah, that's what they're doing with the bread. Whoever's got the loaf is hiding it. And he charged them, saying, take heed to beware the leaven, leaven is yeast, of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Now, yeast, leaven, it's usually, in the scripture, it's a type of sin. There's two types of yeast, of course. There's the, you know, your powdered yeast, but also, any of you guys ever do sourdough bread before? You know, you take some of the old batch. In fact, you can make your own. You just, it works best for water. Cook some potatoes, boil some potatoes, and use the potato water. And then you put some flour in there and stuff, and then you leave it out on the sideboard. You know how things tend to rot when you leave them out? That's just what you want. And it starts to bubble, and that's what it is. As it's fermenting and it's rotting a little bit, you skim some of that off, and you can use that, and you can put more flour. You can kind of feed that and get it into this nasty bunch of stuff, and that will be your yeast, and that's how you make sourdough. That sour taste in sourdough, it's from rot. Blue cheese, mold. I mean, just think about what you're eating, you know? Wine, fermentation. Anyway. Well, and it's a pinch of the old, rotten stuff that's added into the new to have an effect, right? And what he's saying is, beware the leaven. Now, he says in different, it's in Matthew 16, he talks about the Sadducees, but he says three different types of leaven or rotting, spreading influences you want to avoid. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were the ones that he had just called hypocrites for adding to the word of God and not doing what the word says. So they were extreme legalists. That, he said, you want to avoid that. Don't let that into your midst. And certainly we can all slip into that at times, become wicked Pharisees and get legalistic. The Sadducees were just the opposite. They were the liberals of the ones who discounted the word of God. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They only looked at the first five books. They didn't take any of the other rest of the Old Testament to be authoritative. And they come to Jesus, and they're the ones who make that ridiculous example about a guy and having seven, you know, this woman marrying seven brothers and all of that. And he says, you err, because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And because they discounted the scripture. So that's the leaven of the Sadducees. And the leaven of Herod, Herod was political. And the other thing that can slip into the church and wreck it is when we become tools of politics. We are supposed to vote. We are supposed, you know, if you're called to be engaged in politics, God bless you for going into the snake pit. But Jesus was not a Republican, and he wasn't a Democrat. Okay? And we are not here to turn the United States back to its godly heritage, which we could have some great discussions about what that godly heritage was. But we're here to call people out of a lost world to heaven. All right? We're not supposed to turn this into heaven on earth. We're not supposed to turn America into a great country to go to hell from. And so all of those things, he's saying, beware of that. They just had an interaction with him. They're looking for a sign. He says, look, just beware of this leaven. And they don't get it. They say, they reason among themselves, saying, it's because we don't have any bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, what's the matter with you? Why are you reasoning because you have no bread? Don't you yet neither under, don't you perceive, don't you understand? Is your heart that hard? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And you don't remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?
He said, 12.
And among the 7, among the 4,000, how many baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said, how is it that you don't understand? Do you understand? Food is not an issue, okay? Resources are not a problem. I am not giving you a hard time because you didn't bring enough to eat. I got you covered. If I'm calling you someplace, I'll provide for you. What I'm saying is be careful not to let their influence in. Now, 2 more seconds because this is tied in. It's the end of the section. He's already sighed twice and he's only spit once, so we need him to spit again. He comes to Bethesda and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the town. And when he spit on his eyes, was there a involved? I'm thinking not, but we don't really know. What's the deal with the spit? You know, you read some commentators, and they're like, well, you know, in the ancient world, spit was considered medicinal, so maybe it was like him using the medicine of the day. Maybe because he had eye issues, his eyes were all gunked together, and they just need to be unsealed so that when he heals him, he'll be able to see. Maybe he's just doing it in such a weird, bizarre way, we can't lock him in a box and make a pattern. Because if let's be honest, if every time he healed somebody, he spit in the ground, he made mud, we'd have First Church of Spit and Mud Lincoln. Or we'd always do it that way, right? We'd have to say the right words, and I say in Jesus' name. If there was any pattern to this, but there's not. In fact, this one is interesting because this is like the only one that isn't instantaneous. It says, he took him by the hand, he led him out of town, he'd spit in his eyes, he puts his hands on him, and he asks him if he sees anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, go to the town and don't tell it to anybody. I was blind, but I have to, what, keep faking it? Is that? So what's the deal with that? Why did he do it that way? I have no idea. And I would love to, I mean, I've read different people's opinions, and I don't know that there's any that I've read that are particularly worth sharing. Maybe you have them. Was it a gradual thing? Did he do it this way in 2 steps just to make it a little different? I don't know. I do know this. It kind of makes sense, I guess, on some level, because how many of you guys, when you were set free, when you saw the truth, understood and saw everything perfectly and clearly the moment that you received Christ? No hands going up. Surprise, surprise. We're a work in progress. We're called to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I think he does make him look up, and I think that's probably a good word for us as well. Look up. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? Hey, Bob, you want to sing? Robert Layton to the front. Robert to the front. Bob? He went out. He went outside. Guess we're not singing. We'll just pray instead. If you do not see clearly, oh, you want to sing now? What's that? The spotlight. If there's a spotlight, a chance to perform, be seen among, no, I'm just kidding. You have no idea how blessed we have been that God brought them to the fellowship very early on. Those of you who remember the very early days, it was me and Josh Matthews with guitars trying to lead worship, and it was destined to fail. And then Bobby showed up and sat through it for a week or so. Said, you know, I play a little bit. Well, sure, I mean, it's not going to hurt what we're doing. And then Josh and I had a hallelujah moment. Hallelujah. Lord provides where the Lord guides. Thank you. If you don't have hope, if you don't have life, if you're